This message, titled The Ministry of Jesus from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, one of the things that has excited me, and if I'm allowed to admit it this morning, one of the things that continues to excite me about preaching through and studying the Gospel of Matthew is that here we have a Spirit-inspired testimony concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a society, we live in a culture where in many ways Jesus is a popular figure. If you look at many of the lists that have been made that name some of the most influential and significant people in the history of humanity, no matter who it is that devises that list, more often than not, you will find Jesus of Nazareth, either topping the list or coming in at a very high position of those who have been most influential. And yet, brothers and sisters, without sounding too critical this morning, one of the tremendous dangers that faces us, faces you, and faces me, is the subtlety, you might say, to stop thinking biblically about Jesus. Because however popular Jesus is, oftentimes the Jesus that is talked about in our culture, the Jesus who is talked about in our society, the Jesus who sometimes is even thanked at award ceremonies in our entertainment world, is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is a Jesus that people have made in their own image, a Jesus that is filled with misinformation, a Jesus who is often wrested out of the context of the Bible, loaded with cultural assumptions, biases, and prejudices. A Jesus who is often truncated, taking this or that aspect of him while ignoring, neglecting, even intentionally pushing to the side other true things about him. We live in a world, brothers and sisters, where Jesus has often been recreated by the imaginations of fallen men. And I imagine this morning that in one way or another, all of us have in part, to some degree, been impacted by a Jesus who is more fiction than fact. And one of the great blessings we have as the people of God is that we're not left to the vain imaginations of people. We're not left to the cultural assumptions and the cultural portrait that is often painted of Jesus. We have a Spirit-given witness, a Spirit-given testimony in the Gospels that infallibly teach us about the person and the work of Jesus. In all his fullness, in all his glory, in all the details and all the nuance of his life. And so this witness, this testimony, this gospel is something personally for me that excites me every week. Who is the Jesus that stands at the very center of the Christian faith? Well, this morning, as we return to Matthew's witness, what we have in the text that we've read this morning is really what might be called a summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry. The ministry that Jesus carried out in the region of Galilee. And for Matthew's gospel, this is a pronounced emphasis. This is an important aspect of who Jesus is and what it is that he has come to do. In fact, Jesus' Galilean ministry in Matthew's gospel begins here in chapter 4, and it will actually continue until the 19th chapter, where Matthew tells us at a definitive time in Jesus' ministry that he crosses the Jordan River, that he enters Judea, that he sets his face to Jerusalem, and his imminent death. But prior to all of that, the majority of Jesus' life, the majority of his earthly ministry is taken up in the region of Galilee. And here in what we have as the fourth chapter of Matthew's gospel, the evangelist really gives us a good summary of that ministry. What did the day-to-day ministry of Jesus, what did it look like? If you could summarize the ministry of Jesus in a few words, how would it be summarized? And Matthew here is doing just that. And so as we look at these words, I want us to focus on two points. The first will be the place of his ministry. The place of his ministry. And then secondly, from these words of the evangelist, the pattern of his ministry. The place of his ministry and the pattern of that ministry. And so first and foremost this morning, I want to gather around the first point, and that is the place of Jesus' ministry. Again, if maybe you've noticed some of the details of Matthew's gospel, one of the things that Matthew is again and again concerned about as he writes this witness concerning the ministry of Jesus Christ, he's often concerned with the place in which Jesus is ministering. And here in the fourth chapter, as Christ's combat with Satan has come to an end, Matthew begins verse 12 by saying, "Now, when he heard that John had been arrested." And so maybe just briefly here, it's not a point that I want to delve into too deeply this morning. But when Matthew introduces verse 12 by saying, "Now when he heard," we do need to understand, especially as we seek to read the Gospels side by side, that some time has passed. Jesus has been in the wilderness. You might remember that immediately after Jesus was baptized, immediately after that, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by the devil. Jesus overcomes that. Matthew tells us that he's ministered to by angels. And then verse 12 comes, but verse 12 does not, what Matthew's writing here does not occur immediately after Jesus' temptation. There's a period of time, and we don't know the fullness of how long that period of time is. In case you're interested, John's gospel fills in some of the details. We actually know from John's witness that Jesus did go into Judea after being tempted. Jesus even went down to Jerusalem as he was to do as a Jewish male. Some time has passed, but Matthew passes by those things to shine the spotlight, first and foremost, primarily, on the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. And Matthew wants us to understand two details about the place of Jesus' ministry. The first detail we might look at and see what Matthew says here. The first detail is simply a geographic detail. Matthew says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum." Now, if we just pause there for a moment, I hope some of these places are already in Matthew's gospel becoming familiar to you. You remember, I hope, that when Jesus returned with his family from Egypt, after the death of Herod, being led by the Lord, Joseph plants his family where? He plants them in that small rural community of Nazareth in order to fulfill what the scriptures say, that he will be called a Nazarene. And Matthew tells us that sometime after the temptation of Jesus, he hears that John the Baptist has been arrested, he withdraws into Galilee, and he leaves Nazareth. Now, it's maybe a point worth making or a question worth asking. Why did Jesus leave Nazareth? Why did Jesus leave that small rural community which he had grown up in? Matthew does not actually immediately tell us why he left Nazareth, but Luke's gospel does. In Luke chapter 4, we read that Jesus began his ministry actually in his hometown. He began his ministry in Nazareth, and Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, he said that the people bore a good report concerning him, and all marveled at his gracious words. Jesus is ministering there in his hometown, and we read that the people marvel. They're awestruck at the gracious words which Jesus speaks. And then they ask the question, well, isn't this Jesus, Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? And if you're familiar with the Gospels, if you're familiar with the life of Jesus, maybe you know what happens next. That as they ask what on the surface seems like an innocent question, Jesus perceives the hearts of those in Nazareth. He perceives their heart, and he goes on to tell them that a prophet is never welcomed in his own town. That despite these people, by outward appearances, marveling at his gracious words, Jesus tells them, yet your heart will not receive me. Because a prophet is never welcomed in his hometown. And within just a few verses of Luke's gospel, the people of Nazareth go from marveling at his gracious words to wanting to throw him off a hillside, wanting to actually kill him because of the word he spoke against them. And Luke tells us that at that time, Jesus passed in the midst of them, and he left Nazareth. And it's a telling introduction to the ministry of Jesus. You know, can I put it this way this morning? As Matthew tells us in verse 15 that he left Nazareth. He left Nazareth because the people rejected him. So what does Jesus do? He rejects them. They close the door to him, to his ministry, to his message. And Jesus doesn't hesitate, as it were, to brush the dust off of his feet and to leave that city he had grown up in, that small countryside hamlet, to leave Nazareth behind and come to live in Capernaum, which Matthew tells us in verse 13, Capernaum, by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Capernaum becomes, in a sense, it becomes the staging point, the staging place of the ministry of Jesus. It's about, I think, 20 miles northeast from where Nazareth is. So Matthew's telling us, first he's telling us the place, here's the geographical detail. Jesus leaves Nazareth, and he goes to Capernaum, which is by the sea, which is in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's a geographic point. But maybe more importantly to Matthew's gospel and to our understanding of these things about the place of Jesus' ministry is not simply the geography, but if I can phrase it this way this morning, Matthew is more concerned not with the geography, but with the spiritual condition of the place in which Jesus ministers. We're told that he goes to live in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, a point that is fairly benign. It doesn't actually communicate much, but then look at what Matthew says in verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now here's the point, friends. These categories that Matthew, through the witness of Isaiah, uses, these categories of light and darkness, these are spiritual categories. They are spiritual categories. This is how this place is being characterized by God himself through the witness of Isaiah, by the testimony of Matthew the evangelist. The place into which Jesus goes to minister is a place of darkness. Darkness, biblically speaking, very simply this morning, is a place of misery. It is the place of death on account of sin. You see the way in which Matthew harnesses the words of the prophet there in the 16th verse. It is the region and the shadow, he says, the region and the shadow of death. Now, many of us know, don't we? We know how shadows are created. As little children, we some of us, I did, I don't know about you, love to make shadow figures on the wall when we're supposed to be sleeping, and you turn the bedside light on, and right, how do you create a shadow? You create a shadow by moving something in between the source of the light and, in this case, the wall on the other side. And you black out, so to speak, that light. And that, very simply, is how you make a shadow. And Matthew, through the witness of Isaiah, is telling us, brothers and sisters, this place to which Jesus goes to minister, this is the place, he says, which is the region and the shadow of death. Death itself. Death, which we know from the Bible, is what? It's the wages of sin. Death is that object that has come between that which is true light of true light and us. Blocking out that which is good and that which is life-giving. And Matthew is saying, Here's the place in which Jesus ministers. Jesus goes to minister in a place that is characterized, that is defined by the shadow of death, by the misery and the miseries of this fallen and sinful world. And maybe to be plain and to be obvious this morning, as Jesus ministers in that place, neither he nor the evangelist thinks of those who are living in the shadow of death as some kind of helpless victims. You remember perhaps what the Apostle John says. John says, the one who is true light has come into the world. But what does he say in John chapter 3, verse 19? That the people rejected him. Why? John 3, 19. Because people loved the darkness. They love the darkness rather than the light because, John says, because their works were evil. Jesus ministered in the place where there is spiritual darkness and ignorance and death. And yet this is the place Jesus chose, brothers and sisters. This is the place Jesus chose to minister. The ministry of Jesus requires one qualification. And what is that qualification? Sin. Wherever sin is, and death which is its wages, that is the place of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus did not place his ministry in the places that had the most cultural clout. Jesus did not give one iota about ministering in places that had economic wealth. Jesus was not interested in ministering in places that had political influence, that were academic institutions in this world. What Jesus did, what Jesus knew, what Jesus discerned, here are places and people groping in the darkness. who are in desperate need of the light of the gospel of the glory of God that radiates from the face of Jesus Christ. That's the place wherein Jesus goes to minister. And maybe the simple application, maybe the simple application to us this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. We need to learn to see our surroundings in this same way. We need to learn to see the world and the society, the culture, and even the community around us the way that Jesus sees it. To see the world around us as a place of spiritual darkness, devoid of the light that comes with the glory of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. To see the world that is beyond us, the world that is outside of our doors, as a world that is blanketed in spiritual death. Winchester, Kansas might be out of the way. It might be an irrelevant community in the grand scheme of things. There's no cultural influence. There's not a lot of economic prosperity. There's not a lot of influence. There's not a lot of affluence. But it is a community that knows something of the darkness, of the misery of sin and death. And we desperately need to see these things the way that Jesus sees them. To see the darkness. And as opportunity is given, and Matthew's going to tell us more, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, how that's done. But what it means for us to be a city on the hill. To be in Christ, the light of the world. And maybe never mind the world this morning, to be the light of this community that's lost in the darkness of sin. So that's the place of Jesus' ministry, the place. But secondly this morning, I want to gather some thoughts then around the pattern of his ministry. The pattern of his ministry. You know, in some ways, if we're rightly reading Matthew's gospel, at this point, many of us should be fairly excited to know what's Jesus going to do? This Jesus that Matthew has been writing of, the one who is the son of Abraham and the son of David, the one who is God's only begotten son, the one who is born by and conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus, who has been preserved miraculously in his infancy against the rage and the anger and the hatred of a king. Jesus, who, when he was baptized there in the Jordan River, has the heavens, as it were, opened and the voice testifying, here's my beloved son, and the Spirit descending as a dove to rest upon him. Jesus, who has gone toe to toe with the enemy in the wilderness and conquered and overcome. At this point in Matthew's gospel, there should be some excitement. What is this Jesus going to do? As he plunges himself, as it were, into the spiritual darkness around him, what's he going to do? How's he going to minister? How is this one going to dispel the darkness and bring the light of his gospel to bear? How's he going to do it? And Matthew actually gives to us, in the words that follow, a summary of exactly how Jesus does that. Exactly how it is that Jesus, in his ministry, brings light and glory against the darkness, the spiritual darkness around him. And in giving us this summary, what I want you to begin to appreciate is that Matthew really is identifying what we might call the pattern of Jesus' ministry. If you want to know what Jesus is all about, if you want to know how Jesus carried out his ministry, these verses give to us a good summary. And how is Jesus' ministry carried out? What is the pattern of Jesus' ministry? Well, there's really three elements to it. The first part of the pattern of Jesus' ministry as Matthew gives it to us here, the first and perhaps the most significant part of the pattern of Jesus' ministry is that of preaching. It's that of preaching. In verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. He began to preach. Now, again, here's a biblical vocabulary word that every person, every Christian should be familiar with. To preach means to herald. To preach means to proclaim. It means to declare. The picture that is often represented to illustrate this word is that of a town crier. One who would stand in the center of the town and simply raise his voice to a great volume, saying, "Hear ye, hear ye." That's what preaching is. It's proclamation. It is declaring. And Matthew tells us, as Jesus commences his earthly ministry, from that time onward, Jesus began to preach. And in verse 23, Matthew again emphasizes this. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus teaches, and the way Jesus teaches is primarily by preaching. And now, those of you who have ever been in the position of a teacher, whether in an official place in a school or as a parent, we teach our children lots of things. Right? We know that there's many different means, there's many different modes of instruction and of teaching. I remember a number of years ago, I sat on an accreditation committee for a theological seminary. We went in and we evaluated the whole educational system. And I remember speaking to some of these people who are leading thinkers in the educational academic institutions, especially of religious seminaries. And one night over dinner, they were telling me, "You know, Kyle, that the times are changing. We've realized that we've got to come up with new means and new methods of teaching people." And I said, "Well, what does that mean in today's world?" And they actually said, "Well, we're moving away from an instructor and a teacher-based instruction to peer-to-peer instruction and teaching, because that's how people really learn best." Right? There's all kinds of different ways to teach. There's all kinds of different methods and different modes. But the way in which Jesus chose to teach was through proclamation. It was through preaching. It was through declaring. It was through heralding. That's how Jesus ministered. He preached. He preached. And we read there in verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. Not to get into all of the details, but Jesus preached in the synagogues. The synagogues were, for all intents and purposes, they were a place in which people could gather. That's what the word synagogue means. The gathering together of people. It's why in the New Testament the word eventually comes into use for the way in which the Church of Jesus Christ assembles and gathers on the Lord's Day. It's where people gathered together, came together for religious purposes. That the synagogue in many ways probably looked very similar to what we do here, Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening. The reading of the scriptures, the explanation of the scriptures, prayers were offered, alms were collected, psalms were sung. And we find here, Matthew tells us that's where Jesus went, that's where Jesus proclaimed, that's where Jesus preached, that's where Jesus declared these things. In the synagogues. In the assembled people, in the gathering together of the people of God, Jesus preached. And what did he preach? Well, there in verse 17, he preached the same thing John the Baptist, as we saw earlier, preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 23, he proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What did Jesus preach? He preached the kingdom of grace. He preached the need for repentance, turning from sin to the pardoning forgiveness of God in Christ. He preached the gospel, the good news. What did Jesus preach? Maybe in short, to put it this way, Jesus preached how sinful men can have and live in a right relationship with God. And this was the pattern of his ministry. You know, if I can say it this morning, I don't mean this in any insulting way. The pattern of his ministry wasn't grabbing a cup of coffee, sitting around a table with a person or two and just talking. Jesus' pattern of ministry wasn't a counseling or a therapeutic session. Jesus' pattern of preaching, or his pattern of ministry, wasn't going out with the guys on shared activities. The pattern of Jesus' ministry was proclamation, preaching, declaring the gospel that he came to inaugurate. The pattern of Jesus' ministry was not only found in preaching, it was found in a demand. In a demand. In verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now here, right here in Matthew's gospel, we're introduced to four people who, if you know the ministry of Jesus, you know they become exceedingly significant people. We're introduced to Peter and his brother Andrew, and we are introduced to James and his brother John, who in time, in particular in the 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus, together with eight other men, gives them authority. He appoints them as apostles. But there's something a little more fundamental going on in this particular scene as Jesus comes upon these four men. Something more foundational to our understanding of the ministry of Jesus. And the thing that is foundational that we need to understand and that we need to appreciate, to simply put it this way, the demand that Jesus makes that people follow him. Jesus makes a demand. He gives a demand. He comes to these men and he says, "Follow me. Take me as your leader. Walk in my footsteps. Put yourself under me. Let me guide you. Let me direct you. Let me have charge, and you follow me." And Matthew, as he tells us of this, really emphasizes, doesn't he? He emphasizes the immediacy of this. You know, sometimes I wonder if we get this picture of Jesus in our mind that, well, you know, Jesus is this perfect gentleman. And he comes and he stands at the door and he takes his hat off and he knocks on the door and he just kind of begs and implores, you know, I'm going to wait for you. You need to make a decision. Or, are you going to follow me? Are you not going to? And he sits there pleading, but it's not the picture Matthew gives us. The picture Matthew gives us is not of Jesus standing there patiently, hat in hand, but it's Jesus coming and confronting these four men and saying, follow me, and don't put it off. This is not something that can be put off until tomorrow. This is not something that can be put off to next week or next month until you get a little more experience in life, till you graduate from college and you start your own family or you get married or whatever it is. It's not even the idea that these men can wait another hour. Jesus says, "Follow me," and immediately, Matthew tells us twice, immediately these men left. They left their nets. James and John leave their father behind to follow after Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus demands. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because if you would save your life, you must lose your life. And those who lose their life will find their life." And Jesus goes on there in Matthew 16 to say, "For what does it profit a man to gain this whole world, but lose his soul?" Jesus demands that we follow, that we take him by faith, and that we follow him. And interestingly, without getting too far ahead of ourselves, this is exactly, brothers and sisters, this is where so many people stumble. They want part of Jesus, maybe some of the benefits of Jesus, but they will not and they cannot yield to the demand to follow him. It's interesting. Here we have these four following Jesus. In verse 25, Matthew tells us that as Jesus preaches in the synagogues, as he heals people's afflictions, in verse 25, "And great crowds followed him." Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. It's this picture that in the immediate moment, all these people are amazed at what Jesus is doing, and they follow him. But the tragedy is found in this, that the great crowds were following him half-heartedly. So that in only a few chapters, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus actually denounces Capernaum. He denounces the very people that were so-called following him here. And he denounces them because they refuse to repent. And Jesus says to Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11, he says to them, "O Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades, and I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than it will be for you." Do you remember Sodom? Do you remember the sin, the sexual immorality, the perversion of that city, and how with Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah became everlasting testimony to judgment by fire and brimstone? And Jesus says it is more tolerable for the men of Sodom on the day of judgment than those of you who will only follow half-heartedly. Because the demand that Jesus makes, "Follow me. Follow me." And to be very personal this morning, in case you have never heard it, God forbid you've never heard it, Jesus wants you to follow him. Today, right now, to be one who by faith hears the call, "Follow me," and takes him for all that he is and all that he offers. And this is the pattern of his ministry. And finally, very briefly, the pattern of his ministry. It's preaching, it's the demand he makes, and it is his miracles. In verse 23, "Teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them." You know, suffice to say this morning, miracles do not fit, do they, with a scientific worldview. A scientific worldview is the bill of goods being sold to us in our academic institutions, our educational institutions. Science is the ultimate determiner of all that is real, only that which is verifiable by the senses. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the Gospels, defies such scientific explanation, and miracles are definitive proof of that. Jesus exercising supernatural power over the created natural world. Jesus living in a paradigm and a biblical pattern that we have to understand, we have to acknowledge, we have to receive. There are things that are seen and there are things that are unseen. And Jesus here exercising the power of the Spirit that is within him to perform these miracles. And we're going to, obviously, in the Gospels, we are going to come across so many of these miracles, these tremendous displays of power. But suffice to say this morning, the miracles that Jesus performs were not signs and wonders simply to razzle and dazzle. But the miracles are intended to confirm the message. True miracles confirm the true gospel as it is preached in the ministry of Jesus and after him in the ministry of the apostles. And what Jesus is doing, you note here, right? What Jesus is doing in these miracles, what is he doing? He is showing mercy to those who are miserable. To those who are in the bondage of Satan, they bring to him. You just look at the way that Matthew categorizes some of this. They bring to him those who are oppressed by demons, those who are spiritually afflicted. They bring to him those who are having seizures, which quite literally, without getting into all the details, those who are moonstruck, those who are lunatics, those whose minds are gone. They bring to him those who are paralytics, who do not have the functioning of their bodies as they ought to have, and Jesus heals them. He heals their spiritual oppression. He heals the oppression of their minds, and he heals the oppression of their bodies. And he doesn't tire of doing it, because there is more mercy in Jesus Christ than there is misery in us. There is more mercy in Christ than there is misery in this miserable world. And Jesus testifies to the fact that he is a merciful Savior. He is Lord of body and soul, and all of creation yields to him as he performs these miracles, which becomes so fundamental to the pattern of his ministry. So this is the pattern of Jesus' ministry. He preaches the good news. He comes with a demand. Follow me. And he proves himself again and again to be a merciful Savior. And this, brothers and sisters, maybe it goes without saying, this defied all the expectations that the Jews had for the one who was the Christ. They expected a military leader who would conquer by power and strength, who would come and establish the kingdom of Israel again to its borders. They too had an imaginary Jesus. They too had made a Jesus out of their own novelty and creativity. But here's how Jesus came. He came into places darkened by sin. He came to preach, to demand, to show mercy. And throughout the rest of this gospel, Matthew's going to show us in one situation after another how Jesus ministered to lost and erring people. And brothers and sisters, he is the same Christ today that he was then, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray.